Well, we're delighted to have you here with us this morning. And if you have a copy of the scriptures, your Bibles electronically or in print, we'd love to invite you to open up with me to the book of Joel chapter 2. We've been working through chapter 1 over the last couple weeks, and I'm going to pick up this morning in chapter 2 of the book of Joel. Just a couple years back, there was a man by the name of Shaheen. He was 35 years old, and he had worked as a lion trainer in Alexandria's Lion Village, and he was doing a demonstration for students in northern Egypt. Can you imagine that? Basically being in a cage with a lion every day. And at one point in this show, before all of these students, he's basically face-to-face with this animal. Just nose-to-nose with this lion. And then moments later, the lion charged and attacked him before this onlooking crowd of students. And as you can imagine, workers rushed to his aid. They went to see how bad it was, and he survived a little while and died a little bit later as a result of his wounds. After 10 years in lion cages, Shaheen made a dangerous, disastrous mistake. It was the same mistake that he had made every day, really, if you think about it. He was in a lion cage with a lion, face to face with this animal. He's in its presence. And for 10 years, he underestimated the lion's power and chose to walk around comfortably in its presence. I think often the people of this world do something similar. Day after day, the people of this earth walk around, they move around comfortably and carelessly in the presence of God, who is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And in rebellion against God, even often in rebellion, not even realizing it, they break God's laws before his eyes and refuse to give him a second thought. Everyone the Bible tells us knows in some way that God exists. But many people won't acknowledge that. People underestimate God in their day, but Joel chapter 2 tells us that God's day is coming. And as Joel chapter 2 brings us to this reality of God's day, it's basically comes to us as a warning that this future day is coming. You need to be prepared for it. You don't want to walk around aimlessly in this life, not recognizing the presence of God and living your life for him. God is coming in judgment one day. And the only right response to that is to repent of sin and live your life in fear and in awe of this amazing God. After God deployed a drought and a fire and an unprecedented locust plague to judge his people, the Jewish people, for their sins, the prophet Joel comes on the scene with this amazing, sobering message in chapter 1 from God. And we look at that over the last few weeks. Joel's message that God has given to these people is your sin leads to disaster. It doesn't matter what you may think for a time about what your sin is doing in your life. It's ultimately going to bring disaster. It's going to bring pain. It's going to bring heartache and difficulty into your life. Sin devours the intended blessings of God. You realize that God wants you to live a life of joy and peace and satisfaction. And our sin devours God's intended blessings socially, spiritually, economically. And so Joel says to these people, repent, the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is Joel's theme, as we noted. It's the time monopolized by God as his day of judgment and victory. God uses the locust plague in Joel as what we might call a harbinger or a foreshadowing to the ultimate day of the Lord, which would appear to include many end time events. So God, basically in Joel chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, describes the invasion of his locust army that we saw back in chapter 1 that's just ravished this country. And he uses that to foreshadow his future coming with his end time army. He describes his locust plague that he sent like a nation or an army that's come and just destroyed Israel. And now he's going to piggyback off of that reality, and he says, you see what's happened here with the locusts? What's going to happen in the future is going to be very much like this. And so he's going to use the locust plague to describe an end time reality. So look at Joel chapter 2 with me. I'll read verse 1 down through verse 11 and think locust plague. But as you think locust plague, think how that's going to also be similar to what happens in the days ahead, because Joel's going to talk about a future time here in chapter 2. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming and is near. Okay, so he's talking about something future. It's coming. It's near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses they run. As with the rumbling of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. Before them, peoples are in anguish. All faces grow pale. Like warriors, they charge. Like soldiers, they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his paths. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city. They run upon the walls. They climb up into the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great, very awesome. Who can endure it? With this day of the Lord, this future day coming, God gives his people and also all of us four reasons to get right with God now, basically. Four reasons to repent of our sin and to live in a fear and an awe and a reverence of God, basically to worship him, for God to be your king. What are these four reasons? The first reason that we see is found in verse 1 and 2. The Lord and his army are a coming foe. I just read verses 1 to 11. Verses 1 to 2, back in those verses, God commands a watchman who's been posted on top of the walls that would have been surrounding Jerusalem, or maybe up on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, to blast the shofar. The shofar is basically a ram's horn that the Jewish people use, and they would blow on this thing, and it was either a sound of alarm that maybe an invading army was coming, or they would do that same thing to for people to come to the temple to worship. So God commands the watchman posted on top of the walls to blast that thing because an army is basically right around the city waiting to attack. Just as the locust plague came as an invading army in chapter 1, verse 6, God implies here that he will attack in the future with an army. And we're sort of left wondering a little bit, well, who is that army? Who are these people? And he doesn't tell us in this particular text. I think we could presume perhaps that angels are involved, maybe humans. We're not really told. But God is coming with an army. And God commands all people in verses 1 and 2 to tremble in fear because the day of the Lord is coming. It's near. God's day of judgment on sin, the sins of the world, is coming. Which means that you must face him, that you must stand before him. In verses 1 and 2, we learn that the Lord and his army are definitely coming. Verse 1 says that the day of the Lord is coming. God just wants you to know, to make no mistake about it, God has said, I'm going to come to earth. I am coming. It's not a 10%, 25%, 50% chance, or even 99.9% chance that God's going to come here. The Bible guarantees 100% that the day of the Lord will come. It's not an if, but a when. When's he going to come? When's this going to happen? Verse 2 describes his coming as a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Pretty ominous, eh? Like, ooh, darkness. Well, I don't know. In the Bible, this ominous language signifies God's terrifying presence. Just to give you an example of that, you may remember from the Old Testament that God basically touched down on Mount Sinai to give his Ten Commandments. And when God did that, basically none of the people could even come near the mountain. I mean, God is there in all of his splendor and his glory. And Exodus 20, verse 21 says that the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Psalm 97, verse 2 says, clouds and thick darkness are all around him. As we look at Joel chapter 2, verse 2, it's language of God's terrifying presence. It's God's awesome presence, but his presence in many ways is horrifying. And God is saying, this day is coming where I'm going to come. I will be there, and you must stand before my presence, my terrifying presence. The Lord and his army are definitely coming, and they are also quickly coming. Verse 1 says that the day of the Lord is at hand. It's right around the corner. Which, on the one hand, means that time is not on your side, and on the other hand, means that it is. God's been so gracious to give this warning. He's saying it's coming in the future, but it hasn't happened yet. But on the other hand, he's saying it's right around the corner. It could happen at any moment. The Lord and his end time army are near, preparing to judge the world for sin and to preparing to judge you for yours. If you look at verse 2, it says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like darkness, there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. He's talking about his army. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. And again, he's kind of portraying what's going to happen in the end based on what just happened to these people with the locust plague. Just as the locusts of Joel's day covered the mountains surrounding Jerusalem and hemmed God's people in on every side, God's coming end time army basically will do the exact same thing. It's almost as if God is saying they're already there. God's army is already waiting to judge the world over sin. God's countless warriors, we might even say, are at your doorstep waiting for God to blow his battle trumpet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, the text that Mark read in our scripture reading, describes this day. It says, the day will come like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord comes in a manner that catches many people off guard. They're saying, peace and safety, all is well, life is good. And then in a moment, God is there. This coming era of judgment is going to take most people completely by surprise. And again, I think God is so gracious to tell us it's coming. The Lord and his army are purposefully coming. He's coming as a warrior and foe to judge sinners. And there's a reason that he tells the inhabitants of the land to tremble. He says, this is not good. This is not going to end well for you. These people in Joel chapter 2 were in trouble. And basically, everybody else who doesn't know God will also be in trouble. These verses are not so much focused on the judgment that will come, but the God of judgment. God is saying something about his character. He's saying, I hate sin and I must deal with it and I will. He's the warrior king. In AD 79, you may remember from your studies that Mount Vesuvius erupted. And when it erupted, it buried the Roman settlements of Pompeii and Herculaneum. And in a moment, people were caught off guard and 1,500 people were buried basically alive. One writer notes of that time that Mount Vesuvius spewed a deadly cloud of volcanic gas, stones, and ash to a height of 33 kilometers, ejecting molten rock and pulverized pumice at the rate of 1.5 million tons per second, ultimately releasing 100 times the thermal energy of the Hiroshima bombing. Isn't that incredible? I mean, these people are living their normal lives, and all of a sudden, this volcano erupts. And the people of Pompeii and Herculaneum were caught off guard, taken by surprise, and it resulted in their destruction. God is saying, my day is going to be much like that. I'm trying to tell you about it now. I'm trying to warn you that it's coming. But most people aren't going to hear the message. They're going to be completely caught off guard, and they will be destroyed when God comes to judge the earth. The Lord and his army are a coming foe. And God says, repent now in fear. It's the only way to prepare for God's coming. Many of you have done that. You've cried out to God. You're not living in fear of this day. But I think there's a reminder for all of us here with our sin. God hates it so much. And I think that we want to catch God's heart and God's character here, that if God hates sin this much, then I need to learn to hate it. I need to learn to war against it. I don't want to take my sin casually. God turns our attention to a second reason to repent and fear. That is that the Lord and his army are a consuming fire. They're a coming foe. But God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29 refers to God as a consuming fire. Isn't that interesting language of God? I think it's that type of language of God that we sort of want to avoid. We just want to think God of purely as grace and compassion and kindness. And God says, I'm a consuming fire. Revelation 1 verse 14 says of the Son of God's eyes that they are like a flame of fire. As you read throughout the Old Testament, fire is often a symbol of divine wrath and judgment. I mean, when you see it in the Old Testament, you typically see God angry. You're seeing a God dealing with sin. Sin angers God. And as your creator, God will judge you for breaking his laws. There's a lot of people who say, God isn't angry. God doesn't have wrath. Well, the only problem with that is that God says that he does. The Lord and his army thoroughly devour. Look at verse 3. It says, speaking of God's end time army, that fire devours before them. And behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. As a form of judgment in this locust plague, God had also sent a fire, leaving nothing untouched. And when God comes, in the end, with his end time army, fire will devour before him and his army. The end of verse 3 says, nothing escapes them. I want to highlight something here that I highlighted a couple weeks ago. You may be finding great pleasure in your sin. You may have absolutely no intentions of giving it up. You're enjoying it. It's working for you. It's bringing you pleasure. It may even be making you wealthy. All seems to be great for you. But if you are that person, you need to look carefully at verse 3. Because the people to whom Joel wrote, they knew prosperity. Before the locusts came, their land was like Eden. Their economy was probably booming. And then the locust plague comes and wipes everything out, demolishes their economy, demolishes their crops, demolishes their joy. This people knew prosperity. They knew something akin to Eden while enjoying their wickedness. They had both of those things simultaneously. Blessing, it seemed, and wickedness. And that's a combination, God says, never lasts, because the day of the Lord will always come and your party will be over. The Lord and his army thoroughly devour, and they also do so swiftly. Verses 4 and 5, here's how God describes their army. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses. And like war horses they run, as with the rumbling of chariots they leap on the tops of the mountains, like the crackling of a flame of fire, devouring the stubble like a powerful army drawn up for battle. The head of the locust, if you look carefully at it, looks much like the head of a horse. As swift war horses, the locust had devoured the land of Judah and rumbled like chariots as they did so. And a crackling forest fire as they devoured the stubble. You can just imagine millions of insects scurrying across the land, the sound that that would have produced. When God and his army come, they will quickly devour the enemy. Psalm 50 verse 3 says, our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. Psalm 97 verse 3 says, fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. This is God describing himself. How do you know if you're the enemy of God? I think that is a huge, huge question for everybody to ask when we look at a text like this. How do I know if I am the enemy of God and he's going to come with his army against me? And I think to answer that, you basically have to ask yourself one very, very simple question. And that question is this: have you ever, even once, in all of your life sinned? Have you ever broken God's laws, even just once? God's created you. He has laws. He has expectations for how you live your life, for his pleasure, for his glory. Have you ever broken one of those? I think the answer to that is obvious for all of that. All of us, we've all broken God's laws, not just once, but time and time again. We break them every day. God says, listen, I'm coming. And if you're a sinner, you are not my friend. You are an enemy, and you must face me. On May 1st of 2016, a wildfire broke out near Fort McMurray. And just a couple days later, on May 3rd, one article says that it swept through the community, forcing the largest wildfire evacuation in Alberta's history. Yeah, I think that fire is pretty much familiar to all of us. The fire spread 1.5 million acres before authorities declared it under control almost 3 months later. That is crazy. Thousands of people evacuated to safety. But by the time God appears in flaming fire, it's too late for evacuation. The people of the Fort McMurray fires, they may have had time, they may have had warning, they were able to get out of there. But God says, not when my fire comes and consumes. No one will escape. There's no escape plan at that point. It's too late. The Lord and his army are a consuming fire. God says, I'm telling you this now, so that you can repent and make things right with me. You don't have to be my enemy. I want you to be my friend. Listen to what God has to say today. And again, don't take your sin lightly. Tremble over it. Third reason to repent and fear. The Lord and His army are a conquering force. Psalm 96 verse 9 says, "Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth." You know what God wants of you right now? He wants your worship. He created you so that you would worship Him and bring honor and praise and glory to Him. Those who do not tremble before the Lord now and worship must one day tremble before Him in war. They must stand before Him, which is a dreadful thing. Verse 6 of chapter 2 says, "Before them, before God and His army, peoples are in anguish, all faces grow pale." Basically saying, when I come and these people stand before me, they're going to writhe in pain before me. Their faces are going to be drained of color in horror. Because the Lord and His army are unstoppable. Look at verses 7 and 9. God says of His army, "Like warriors they charge, like soldiers they scale the wall. They march each on his way. They do not swerve from their paths. They do not jostle one another. Each marches in his path. They burst through the weapons and are not halted. They leap upon the city, they run upon the walls, they climb up into the houses, they enter through the windows like a thief." As you imagine what this locust plague must have felt like to these people, they literally would have stood by and said, "What can we do? I mean, they're just invading, they're in people's homes, they're destroying crops. What are you going to do about that? Get your fly swatter out?" "Oh, I killed one." I mean, there's just no way to stop them. Just as the millions of locusts that invaded Israel were like an unstoppable army, God's saying, when I come with my end-time warriors, they will charge, they will climb over walls like soldiers, they will be agile, verse 7, they will march as if in formation, like a well-trained unit. They will keep ranks, verses 7 and 8. They won't be killed. Doesn't matter if arrows and javelins and bullets are flying, my end-time army is not going to be stopped. And they will plunder everything like a thief, verse 9, reclaiming what belongs to God. God's saying, when I come with my army, nothing's going to stop us. The Lord and His army are also unbearable. Verses 10 and 11, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord utters His voice before His army, for His camp is exceedingly great. He who executes His word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" As millions of these locusts scurried along the ground in Joel's day, the earth probably looked as if it were quaking. Can you imagine just this mob of bazillions of locusts swarming all over the ground? It looks like the ground is moving. The massive swarms would have blocked the rays of the sun, causing darkness. And God says, "That's my army, these locusts." And you better get the clue. This is the same type of thing that's going to happen in the future. These verses talk about God's voice. One writer says Yahweh's voice is ordinarily associated with thunder and lightning. One day, the day of the Lord, when it comes, God will thunder His voice before His mighty army. He's going to command His troops, so to speak. And as His voice rings out, heaven and earth will shake back in reverberation. Everything will be shaking. The sun, moon, and stars will grow dark, and man will have had his day. And man's day will be over. And God says, "It will be my day." The shaking of heaven and earth are manifestations of God's presence. Psalm 68, verse 8, describes God coming down to give His people the Ten Commandments. And we read this in Psalm 68, verse 8. "The earth quaked and the heavens poured down rain before God, the One of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel." When God gave the Ten Commandments, everything shook. The mountain quaked. The end of verse 11 tells us here in chapter 2, "For the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it?" When God asks that question, He says, "Who can endure the day of God's coming?" It's a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. Nobody can stand before this God. Nobody. The presence of God is a dreadful thing. We just read about people standing before God and all color leaves their face. Nobody can stand before this God. The Lord and His army are a conquering force. And again, God says, "I'm telling you about this now so that you can prepare." But so far, all we've looked at, I think, is a God who's horrifying, a God who's dreadful, the type of God that literally, as people speak of God, these are all the things that nobody wants to talk about. God and His wrath and God and His judgment. No, let's focus on the positives. But God says, I am those things. But He doesn't stop there. And thankfully, what God is going to do in the book of Joel is He's going to keep giving us more truth. More and more truth. And as He does so, He draws our attention to a fourth reason to repent in fear, namely this: the Lord and His army are a conceivable friend. God says, listen, I am this way. I hate sin. I did not create this people to sin and rebel against me. But I love this people. And I care. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a Roman cross so that you might be God's friend. It is not God's intent that you be His enemy. What we see as we look at this chapter is that the Lord actually initiates a friendship. And I've been hinting at it all the way along, but did you notice who gives the command to sound the trumpet of warning in verse 1? Look down at verse 1. Who is saying, sound the trumpet? Let's read it again. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. On whose holy mountain? God says, my holy mountain. God is the one speaking. God is the one saying, sound the alarm. It's God. He's warning of coming judgment so that sinful people like you and me might avoid it. And we see God further taking the initiative in verse 12. We'll look at this text further next week, but look at what God says in verse 12. He says to these sinful people, people like you and me, He says to us, yet even now, declares the Lord. In other words, He's saying, it's not too late here. Right now, today, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, or turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. The Lord has a message for you, a message for me, and it's in many ways very simple. He's saying, I'm coming. Throw up the white flag of surrender. And as we look at this text, I think the temptation would be, if this God is coming, I'm running. I'm running as far from Him as I could possibly get in hopes that maybe it'll be okay. And God says, no, do the very opposite. Don't run from me. Run to me. God is only a warrior when He has to be. He prefers to be a savior. It's not God's desire to consume you with His wrath. He wants to cover you with His love. And we've seen that the Lord here is very much initiating a friendship, a relationship with you. But God takes it one step further in that the Lord supplies that. He makes it possible. Look at verses 13 and 14. Partway through verse 13, He says, return to the Lord your God. And He explains why that's even an option. Because God says the reason here is, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Verse 14. Who knows whether He will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. People read their Old Testaments and often they say, well, the only God they see there is the God we saw in verses 1 to 11, the God of judgment, the God of wrath. But you realize that the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New. He hates sin, but He is a God of grace. Look at verse 12, look at verse 13. It's right before your eyes. The Lord supplies friendship to a certain group of people, and that group of people is the repentant. He tells you to rend your hearts and not your garments. God's saying, I'm not looking for a remorse that tears your clothes. The Jewish people, when they grieved, when they mourned, they would tear their clothes, they would rip them apart, they would pour ashes on top of their heads, and they would sit in a very coarse material called sackcloth. And God's saying, listen, that's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for a repentance that represents a torn and broken heart, not torn clothing. Repentance is a turning to God away from sin. And God says, that's what I want. I want you to run to me. God supplies friendship to the repentant, those who turn from their sin to God. And He replies friendship. He supplies that to us through the Savior, through Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 again. God says, return to the Lord your God. Basically, repent. Why? For He's gracious. He's merciful. He's a God of pity, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. The character of God is unbelievable. The end of verse 11 said, who can endure this day? basically given God and his army and what they're like, and God being a consuming fire and the eyes of Jesus being like a flame of fire. Who can stand before this God? And the text keeps saying that, and we keep having to answer, not me. No one, no mortal man could stand before this God. Who can bear the wrath of God? Do you know that the Bible tells us that there is somebody who can? And that person is Jesus Christ. Though the coming day of the Lord will be the last great day of the Lord, God will set all things right. He will judge sin. You realize that the day of the Lord that's in the future is not the first day of the Lord. The greatest day of the Lord was the day that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, hung on the cross. And on that day, the day of the Lord came. God the Father devoured the Son, Jesus Christ, in your place. He consumed His only Son, Jesus Christ. You realize in Joel chapter 2, we're talking about the fire and wrath of God. But as you open up your New Testaments and you read about Jesus Christ on the cross, what you are seeing there is the fire and wrath of an almighty God being poured out not on you, but on one person. A person who is more than a man, a person who is also God. The wrath of Almighty God was being poured out on Jesus Christ. God the Father crushed Him in your place. And Jesus Christ willingly bore your sin upon His shoulders, and He suffered God's judgment. Jesus Christ took the sins of the world on His shoulders. And with the sins of the world on His shoulders, He went to the cross of Calvary. And because that's what He was clothed in, that's what He was hanging there in, God consumed Him in His wrath because He had your sin on His shoulders. God's wrath for your sin has been poured out on Jesus. And you remember as you think about the New Testament, what happened that day? Darkness covered the face of the earth. The earth shook and trembled as the wrath of God was poured out. The day of the Lord occurred, and it happened to Jesus Christ. So that this future day of the Lord that we see in Joel chapter 2 doesn't have to happen to you. So that today God could offer, Jesus Christ could offer to be your perfect substitute. The Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who is both man and God, says to you, that day of the Lord that's already coming, that wrath of God, I took it, I paid for it in full. I've paid for your sins. But you have to accept it. You have to take my free gift of salvation from the wrath of God. And Jesus explains to us in the New Testament that we need to repent of our sins and believe in Him. And we need to say, God, I am a sinner. I deserve your wrath. Forgive me. And I believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was enough to take the wrath of God in my place. Jesus, save me. Many of you have done that, but some of you never have. Maybe you've never even heard this, that the wrath of God is basically hanging over your head and that Jesus Christ took it. Today, you can cry out to Jesus and you can say, save me. I believe. And He will. And this great day will come, as God promises it will. But you won't be the enemy of God in that moment. You'll be His friend. What a great and awesome blessing that is. Throw up the white flag of surrender. Cast your sins upon Jesus Christ. In simple faith, cry out to Jesus. And some of you, you've done that. And I think a text like this, we look at it, it highlights aspects of God's character that maybe we don't want to look at for very long. But I think God gives us texts like this so that if we've already put our faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God's been satisfied. We don't have to face this. Texts like this, God wants to use for us to worship Him. For us to remember, yes, this is true, I do deserve the wrath of God. I think I forget that on most days. I don't think of myself as someone who deserves the wrath of God. But the Bible says I do. And I need to be reminded that Jesus Christ took that. So that I'll turn around and I'll live my life accordingly. And I'll worship and I'll praise Jesus for His great sacrifice on my behalf. But I think there's another huge point of application as we wrap up here this morning. If you're a believer, this is a message you need to share. You need to sound the alarm with the Lord. And do you want to come at people and just hit them with the wrath of God? Well, they do need to know about it because that's precisely what we're saved from. But they need the whole gospel that God hates sin, that He's going to judge it. But God is the God of verses 13 and 14. He's a God of grace and mercy, and we see that in Jesus. So I would ask you this question. Are you sounding the alarm? I think we talk a lot about, well, I want to look like Christ. I want to be Christ-like. Well, as you look at God and His character in Christ and what they're like, what do you see God doing? You see God in compassion and mercy saying, here's the truth. Here's what's going to come. And here's the answer. And if you want to look like God, if you want to have the character of God, you want to have Christ-likeness, you likewise have to share this truth. In fact, God has in many ways summoned you to be the trumpet, to be the one that sounds the alarm, and to be the one who tells others about Jesus. It's one of the reasons He left you here on earth. And if you are not doing that, you do not look like God. You do not look like Jesus. I think that's a very, very sobering reality. So I'd ask you this morning, based on this text, are you telling anybody this? You realize that the people in your family and your extended family, the people that you go sit in a classroom with maybe every day at school, the people who every day at work you're driving in a truck with, you're standing next to by a machine, all these people, Joel chapter 2 is coming upon them. And God in His grace said, you need to know about that. And here's the truth. Here's how you can be right with God. Here's how you can be the friend of God. All those people are going to face this day. 1 Thessalonians tells us they're saying peace and safety, and it's going to take them completely by surprise. God put you here on earth so that it wouldn't. And so that you can tell them the wonderful, wonderful news of what Jesus has done for them. God is coming in judgment. Repent yourself and tell others the good news about Jesus. He came out of the shadows once in history to make Himself known. Jesus did the day of the cross. And He will do so again in the future. He came the first time as a Savior. He's coming the second as a warrior. How are you going to meet Him? Are you going to meet Him when He comes back as a Savior, as your Savior, or as a warrior who you have to stand against? Would you bow with me this morning as we wrap up?